together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh. And today, as we're continuing in our study of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, today we look at miscellaneous proofs in the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we've already covered John, Acts, and we've already seen some there as well, and in the book of Romans. So let us see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Romans. We've already looked at this one in relation to this first one that we're going to view tonight. We've looked at it when we dealt with the places that directly call Jesus God. And then again, when we were in Isaiah, proofs in Isaiah. But as we're looking at Matthew, this one's just a little too clear for us to be able to bypass. So Matthew chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. This is when Gabriel is speaking about the virgin birth to Joseph and predicting such. And he says, by the way, virgin birth is no great miracle. It's virgin conception that is the miracle. So let's be accurate here. If you conceived, giving birth is no great deal, but virgin conception is a miracle. Verse 21, Gabriel tells Joseph, and she will bear a son, speaking of Mary, of course, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this whole thing has happened so that that spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. Isaiah predicted it. Here is its fulfillment. The Emmanuel prophecy, the name meaning God with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God came to earth and dwelt amongst us humans. Now, as we've covered this twice already in our series, it's just for mention in this part, this thread. So go to Matthew chapter 14 as well. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22, in this passage that we read, you will note two proofs in this passage. Just verify for me that this is on. It is. Okay. We're broadcasting to Johnstown to Seth again as he works, if you, the rest of you wonder what that's about. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. And immediately, Jesus compelled the students to step into the boat and to go before him to the other side until he might dismiss the crowds. And having dismissed the crowds, he went up into the mountain in private to pray. And late evening having come on, only he was there. And the boat was already in the middle of the sea, tormented by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking upon the sea. And the students, seeing him walking upon the sea, were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out from the fear. But Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Be brave. I am. Don't be fearing." Now at that verse, verse 27, you probably have, "It is I," something similar in your conventional translations. The original has it exactly like this. Jesus takes to Himself upon this occasion the divine name that ever since Exodus chapter 3 was the name for God. So He proclaims Himself as God. I am. Now just keep reading with me. So that's the first of our proofs here. "But having answered Him, Peter said, 'Lord, if it's You, order me to come to You upon the waters.' And He said, 'Come.' And having stepped down from the boat, Peter walked upon the waters to go toward Jesus." Maybe we should, during this series, not deal only with proofs for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe we should debunk some that are by obviously orthodox people, because they're believing in the deity of Christ, point out to you that some of the things that are often given as proofs of the deity of Christ, which aren't. And I know we've talked about this in relation to something else in this series. I don't remember what it is, but it's not a proof of the deity of Christ that Jesus could walk on water, because Peter walked on water too. As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ believed, which is what men should do, in everything that God would tell him, that is, the Father would tell him to do. And as the Father, He didn't ever do anything that He did not first hear the Father or see the Father do in spirit. He never said anything that He did not first hear the Father say in spirit and in the Word. This is John 5:19 and 5:30. Those places where it says such. As a man, He began to walk upon the water. Things like, we won't really look at it as part of the proofs because it's not a proof. But when you hear it said that Jesus said to this man whose friends had taken the ceiling apart and lowered this man down, and He said, "Your sins are forgiven," to the man. And they who heard it responded, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Not a proof for the deity of Christ. For two reasons. Later on, when He commissions the apostles in chapter 20 of John, He will say, "Whoever's sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever's sins you remit, they're remitted." So people who are not God can, in a borrowed sense, have this authority. Jesus, at the end of this, as He's responding to that, I'm talking about the rebuttal in the first account that we're talking about, when these people let their friend down on the pallet through the ceiling, He said, "Which is easier to say, take up your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" Now it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," by His reasoning. Because I can say to you, "Your sins are forgiven," and there's no way to prove the reality of what I'm saying. You can't see the power to forgive sins. But if somebody's lame, and I say to them, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk, you're going to know immediately whether I'm all wet and I'm something that I'm claiming to be something that I'm not. Because if the man gets up and walks away, then I've got the power that I claim to have. But if he can't, then I'm a fraud. I'm a fake. So it's easy to say, your sins are forgiven you, because no one can prove it. But that makes it harder to say and get away with it, is the idea. Take up your pallet and walk. To heal someone is going to be immediately demonstrated or not. And then again, Jesus said, but so that you would know that the Son of Man, which stresses his humanity, has power on earth to forgive sins, he said, rise, take up your pallet and walk. The idea being that you would know that I, as a man, have been given the authority from God to forgive sins. He does not showcase his deity here. He speaks about this power being given to him by God. And thus, at the end of that account, it said that they went away marveling, they went away praising God for what? That he, that is God, had given such authority to men. So what sounds reasonable as proof of the deity of Christ, well, he can forgive sins, sins that were committed against God, isn't a proof of the deity of Christ. What makes me think of it is this passage that I often hear put forth as a proof of the deity of Christ, that he walked on water. It's not that he walked on water. It's that he claimed to be God here in saying that he is I am. But after that, we've got the second proof within this passage. Again, not that he walked on water. But when Peter says, Lord, if it's you, order me to come to you upon the waters, and Jesus said, come. Peter went out, walked on the waters to go toward Jesus, and seeing, in verse 30, the strong wind, he feared, and having begun to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus, having stretched out his hand, laid hold of him, and said to him, one of little belief. Why did you waver? I don't know if you find anything, I don't want to say humorous, but maybe ironic in this. It says, he stretched out his hand and said to him, in the sinking mode, he cries out, Jesus stretches out his hand, grabs it, and it's like, you're not even out of the water yet. You're not even really on, you can't say terra firma, it's not land, but you're not on solid water yet by holding on to the hand of Jesus. But while he's still, right while he's doing this, oh, you of little belief. Why did you doubt? And when, this is verse 32, they had stepped into the boat, the wind relaxed. In other words, test over. We don't have to have this continue anymore. Point made. Verse 33, and those in the boat came and worshipped him. How did they worship him? Saying, so they're saying something is worshipping him. Truly, you are Son of God. Now note here that Son of God is an ascription of deity. They worshipped him. We've had occasion to say this in earlier installments of our series on the deity of Christ. But the simplest definition of the word worship is to recognize something or someone as God or a God, an object of worship. They are recognizing Jesus as the one God that they worship, but the way that they're doing that is by calling Him the Son of God. Again, do you see how that Son of God is a title for the deity of the Son? We are, if we took these words and just paraphrased it, I'm not a big fan of paraphrases, but if you understand what's really being said, it's okay to paraphrase to help others understand it. The idea is they acknowledged Him as God by saying, "You are God." That's the sense of what's happening here. They worshipped Him or acknowledged Him as God. How? By calling Him God in this way. By calling Him the Son of God. The same thing happens in, particularly in that 27th verse. The worshipping Him, calling Him the Son of God is not recorded for us in Mark's account. But when Mark includes this, you have another I am situation where the same words are thus duplicated in Mark. So we have two proofs in this passage, a third if we compare it with a corollary passage in Mark of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to chapter 28. We have a cluster of them here. Last chapter, last few things in that chapter. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 16, 28:16. But the 11 students, that's the 12 minus Judas, went into Galilee into the mountain which Jesus designated to them. That is, He had designated before His death, "Once I'm risen from the dead, I'm going to meet you on this mountain." So they go to that mountain which Jesus had designated to them, verse 17, and having seen Him, they worshipped Him. But some wavered. That is, they acknowledged His deity. In the last verse, when they worshipped Him, the last passage. Now in this one, where they worship Him again, you'll notice that there is no word here about Jesus putting the brakes on that. There's nothing by way of rebuke. You would definitely have this if the Lord Jesus Christ were not God. When Peter is made an object of worship by those in Cornelius' household before they hear the gospel, he puts a stop to it immediately. You see it in Revelation when angels are worshipped by John, who evidently thinks that they're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, thinks that he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was probably the glory of this angel. That angel puts an abrupt stop to that action taking place every time in the Scripture that somebody who is a true worshiper of God is made an object of worship. They put a stop to that in no kind of time at all. We're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ being worshipped all over the place here, and never does He stop it. We've already seen it in John 20 with Thomas. We've seen it in John 9 with the man who was born blind. It's happening all the time in those gospel accounts. Jesus, in the days of His flesh, He is a human being, but He does not deny that He is God. When people recognize it and they worship Him, He receives it without a word of rebuke. So the Lord Jesus Christ also recognizes His deity. Next proof, right within this passage, 18. And having approached, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth was given to me. Arians love that. See, he's not God, because God already has all authority in heaven and on earth. Yes, but as a man, he didn't. In his humanity, the Father gave all authority to the man, Christ Jesus. After his superlative humility in crucifixion, he gave him a name above every other name. He honored him. He exalted him above every name that is named, above the angels, above all principalities and powers and authorities and rulers and dominion and might. And that meant he has, and in his humanity, all authority. But that authority to his humanity was a given authority. But that's not why we've come here. Verse 19, having gone, he tells them, disciple all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Note, one name, that is the name Yahweh, that name is the name for God. So one God, but three persons. This is equally a proof of the deity of the Father or the Holy Spirit. You note a trinity, that is a tri-unity of plurality of persons, but in one essence, one deity, one Godhead. Now you've got another in verse 20. Teaching them to keep all things, as many as I commanded you, and behold, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. He's not limited to time. It's until the consummation of the age. There's the attribute called eternity. He's not limited to space, because he's with all of them wherever they are for all of that time. This is the non-communicable attribute of deity that we call omnipresence. So you've got a cluster of them, of proofs of the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, in verses 16 through 20. Turn or just look at the next page, which would be Mark 1. How far do you get in the Gospel of Mark before you see something said about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? One verse. So in other words, you don't get any distance at all. In the beginning of the good message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The idea is that the rest of the book of Mark is all about a good message that concerns the identity of Jesus as God. And thus, read the Gospel of Mark that way, that these are the words and works of God incarnate. And we've already seen other proofs in the Gospel of Mark, usually by way of quotation of Old Testament passages that we've been in, largely in Isaiah and Malachi. So we'll just go to Luke so as not to duplicate, not to repeat those proofs. Let's go to Luke then. Luke chapter 1. How many chapters do you have to go in the Gospel of Luke before you see some reference to the deity of Christ? One. We could ask, how many chapters do you have to go in John before you see a reference to the deity of Christ? One sentence. How many chapters into Matthew until you see a reference of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? We already looked at it. Matthew chapter 1. So at the beginning of each of these four Gospels, you are facing the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to be God as soon as you get into the book. Here in Luke, verses 16 and 17, Luke's really dragging his feet. I mean, compared to Mark and John, it's taken you 16 verses to get here. This is when Gabriel is appearing to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He's telling Zacharias about his son. That is, about Zacharias' son that he will have, who is either just conceived or will shortly be conceived. And he says about John the Baptist, breaking into Gabriel's words here, verse 16, "And many of the sons of Israel will turn to the Lord their God. And he himself," that is this son that you're about to have, Zacharias, "will go ahead before him," before who? "Before the Lord, the God of Israel, in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn hearts of fathers to children, and disobedient ones to the prudence of righteous ones, to prepare a people having been constructed for the Lord." I know that having been constructed for the Lord, a people having been constructed for the Lord, sounds strange to you, but that is exactly how the Greek should be rendered. Who is this John, this son of Zacharias, prophet? Who is he going to prepare the way for? Well, God, in Gabriel's words. Whose way did he prepare the way for? The Lord Jesus Christ. Along those same lines, Luke chapter 1 again, but verse 76. Luke 1, 76. Now, between what we just read and what we're going to read, 9 months have passed. Because John has been born. And Zacharias, in verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So you know it's not just his own thinking, but rather that the Holy Spirit is giving him utterance this way. And part of what John's father, Zacharias, says as he looks to his son John, he says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go ahead before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." Whose ways? The Lord, the highest. Those two appellations for God being given in this verse. But I ask you again, whose way did John go before? Whose face did he precede? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is again seen to be God. Let's jump way up. Okay, I said between our first reference in Luke and this one, 9 months had passed. How much time has passed between this one now? 3 more months and Jesus will be born after what we just quoted. And then at least 3 years. This is toward the end. So years now have passed between this one and the next one in Luke. Luke 21 and verse 8. Luke 21, 8. In answer to their question, in verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be so? And what is the sign when these things should be about to be happening?" Upon the Lord's statement that a stone wouldn't be left upon a stone of these buildings that they had seen, that wouldn't be destroyed. He started out like this as he answered this question. Actually, three questions as we put the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together on this point. But he said, "See to it that you should not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am, and the season has drawn near." Now, I know you don't have that if you're just looking at a conventional translation in front of you. In the Greek, literally, "I am" is the name that Jesus says is His. In other words, many will come claiming to be God, and thus coming as imposters, but coming in my name, claiming my name. Jesus here claiming that his name is I Am, that is the divine name, that is the name, self-designation that God gave to himself. Another place where the Lord Jesus Christ himself claims to be God. And in 24, Luke 24:52, it's another of those places where Jesus receives worship. He allows worship of himself without any rebuke. This is also on the day of his resurrection from the dead. Actually, as we've spilled over into the next day, verse 24:52, and having worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Let me anticipate an argument. What if someone says, well, you're making an argument from silence. You're saying there's no record here that Jesus rebuked them. I'm saying, first of all, I still think that's valid. Not the rebuttal, but I still think it's valid because every other place where you see anyone who isn't God worshipped in the Scripture and you've got a real believers involved, there's no question that's shut down in no time flat. I still think that's valid. But let's give you this. Well, still you've got the people doing it. The people doing it are apostles. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, the faith, that is Christian belief, is built upon these men, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. That looks like that. It looks like they're making Jesus Christ the chief corner. And we see that it is the belief of the apostles upon resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. We'll see why when we get to Romans, and I'll remind you of this. But for now, go to Acts. I want to make you aware of one place in Acts. I think we've actually mentioned this one too. It's just that when you're doing this, you've got to mention this one. This is so clear. Sin can make anything unclear. So when I say this one's so clear, I know that there's people that this would not be clear to. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is addressing elders of Ephesus in a city called Miletus that they have gathered together to be addressed by the Apostle Paul for that very purpose. Part of what he says to them is in verse 28, therefore be taking heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit placed you as overseers, to be shepherding the assembly of the Lord and God, which he acquired through his own blood. The Lord and God, or can we say, the Lord God, has blood. That is, he had a body that functioned like any other body, short of the dysfunctional elements that related to sin. Part of that functioning, he had blood that coursed through that body. He had blood that went through his veins. You know you're not talking about God the Father. God the Father never became human. You know that you're talking about God because two titles are used of God. Who are we talking about? Talking about God manifested in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16. So God, the God who has blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to Romans. Romans 1, because we're so close to the beginning, how far do you get in the book of Romans before you encounter a deity proof? Well, really, if you know what you're talking about, verse 1. Because when he calls him Jesus Christ, and the Christ, or Messiah, was predicted that he would be God, you've got it in English, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words into the text. But the one we're looking for is in verse 4. But start with me at verse 1 for context. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, about his Son. So the good message of God is all about his Son. It's not what you can do. It's not about your response to a good message. It's not anything human. The message that is the gospel is entirely about his Son. So there's a deity reference also, right? That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's another time where he is declared to be God, but that's not the one we're looking at. We've covered all of these Son and Christ proofs a number of installments ago. As it continues in verse 3, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, that is, according to his humanity, he was descended from David. But then, who was designated Son of God, a title for deity in power, that is, by a powerful manifestation of the fact, according to the Spirit of holiness, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, having done this in Romans, having done this at other times, let me just run through this very quickly as we compare verses 3 and 4. This good message is about His, that is, God's Son, as it begins in verse 3, who became of the seed of David according to flesh. Now, verses 3 and 4, we can make a contrasting comparison between these two verses. In verse 3, it's almost like you have Hebrews 1 and 2 condensed into Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 1 that deals with His deity is in Romans 1, 4, and Hebrews chapter 2 that is condensed in Romans 1, 3. So you have deity, chapter 1, humanity, chapter 2 in Hebrews. Now we're going to take that in the opposite order, humanity in 3 and deity in 4. But note these comparisons between 3 and 4. Verse 3 deals with humanity. Note these comparisons and contrasts. They are opposites in these two verses. Verse 3, the humanity verse, He became of the seed of David. That is, He wasn't always, was not from eternity of the seed of David. Humanity, as to its essence, has a beginning. Whether you're talking about the race of humans, it had a beginning with Adam and Eve. Or if you're talking about any given human being, any given human being has a start point, has an origin at their conception. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, became of the seed of David according to the flesh. In verse 4, though, the opposite of became relative to His humanity is this, as is the case with His deity, who was designated Son of God. Note, He never became the Son of God. So He became the seed of David or the Son of David because humanity has a beginning. He is not becoming Son of God because that being a title for deity, deity, as to its essence, is exactly the opposite of humanity. Deity does not have a start point. Deity has no origin. Godhead has no beginning. So He became in His humanity, that is contrasted with what He simply has to be designated to be, that which He always was. Continue the contrast. He became of the seed of David, or as they would refer to Him in the Synoptics, the Son of David. Compare that with its contrast in verse 4, who was designated Son of God. So as to his humanity, he had a beginning, he had an origin, he had a start point, he became. As to his deity, he never had a beginning, he is eternal God. And the title, Son of God, a filial relationship in his humanity to David as Son of David, a filial relationship, that means a father-son relationship to God in his deity. This designation of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God was in power, or in a powerful way, according to the Spirit of holiness. Note that that is in contrast with verse 3, according to flesh. So if he became of the seed of David, and that is according to the flesh, in other words, in relation to his humanity, then the contrast, which is according to the Spirit of holiness, must be the opposite of his humanity, must again be talking about that other form that was his, namely his deity. Thus, the Spirit of holiness is not an unconventional, a unique way of saying the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit, that is God who is Spirit, John 4:24, who is of holiness. He was thus, in verse 4, designated Son of God in power relative to his deity. He was seen to be the Son of God. Relative to his deity is my paraphrase of according to the Spirit of holiness. And how was it that he was, out of all the human beings that have ever lived in human history or ever will live, how was it that God marked out this one human being to be something other than human? To be the prophesied, predicted, foretold God incarnate, Son of God. Well, it was by resurrection from the dead. All right, now as soon as you learn that, watch out, this is how these thousands of verses thing works. Once you get that, okay, the resurrection marked out the Lord Jesus Christ as God, then every time in the New Testament that it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is another proof of His deity. Lest you think there's some kind of pastoral book out there somewhere that has all these statistics in it, I count them. I sit there with a concordance and I count them. All right? Between the words raise, raised, rising, rise, risen, rose, and resurrection, when they apply to Jesus, there are 72 times that these words are used in reference to Him. Thus, besides this one, 72 other proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ every time He is referred to as risen from the dead. Let's ask this question though, so we have sharp, distinct understanding of why that is the case. Why does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ say that He's God? Three principal reasons. The first one is that God reversed the death sentence. And that death sentence was assigned to the humanity of Jesus because He had claimed to be the Son of God. So it goes like this. He is on trial, and finally, we're trying to make this work. We're trying to make this legit. We're trying to make this legal. Why don't you just do what you're going to do? Because even the way you go about it, all of you know that you're just trying to put on the facade. Why don't you all be honest with each other? Not you, but the Sanhedrin. You all know you want to kill Him. You all know that you're going to do that, either way. And you all know that you're trying to make it look right So why don't you all just be honest and just say, dispense with this trial. It's mock anyway. Let's just kill him. Let's just go and say he said this. But they're trying to make it happen. And they can't. They can't make it happen. They're bringing in witnesses. This is a capital offense. The law of Moses requires two or three witnesses. We need at least two. We can't even get two who agree. They'll agree to this and they'll agree to that, but there's so much disparity amongst the rest of what they're saying. We can't make this work legally. So they give up on trying to manipulate circumstances and trying to manufacture testimony, and they just say, maybe we could just get him to incriminate himself. And so they say, the high priest says to Jesus, we adjure you by God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. Jesus answers, I am. I like his clarity. The high priest tears his robes, says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they all said, he is worthy of death. All right. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They said, that means he's worthy of death. The Father and the Son. Allow them to kill him. Now, to demonstrate, I disagree with your sentence upon him because I don't think he blasphemed. God says, I'm going to reverse your decision. Now, the only way to reverse a death sentence once it's carried out is to bring the person back to life again. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the 1 Timothy 3:16 vindication of the Son by the Father as to his claim to be the Son of God. Reason number two, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proves him to be God. When they asked him specifically, at least 3 years earlier, they said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Now Jesus had said, when he cleansed the temple, he had said, take these things away, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. My Father's house. So he was saying, I'm the Son of the God that you think inhabits this temple. What sign do you show us to that effect? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, speaking about the temple of his body. So, the Lord Jesus Christ setting the rules for his own, I don't say it sacrilegiously, but his own game. He says, these are the rules of the game. If you kill me and I rise from the dead, I'm who I claim to be. I think that if they understood it that way, they would agree to the terms of that game rather quickly. I think they'd say, yes! We like that! We like those odds! Okay, you signed down on that. You did your part. You killed me. I'll do my part. Jesus rose from the dead, giving them the sign that he is the Son of God. And the third reason is because the Messiah was predicted to be God the Son. We've already looked at that in one of our earliest installments. Alright, if the Messiah is God, it was also predicted that the Messiah would be the first to rise from the dead. If he rises from the dead, he is the Messiah and he is thus God the Son. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proved the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Romans 9:5 is next up in Romans. This is also one that we've already looked at, but like the Matthew 1, 21 through 23 passage, it's so clear, and as we're going through Romans, we have to speak of it again. Paul is talking about what's the big deal about being Israelite? Well, these Israelites in verse 4 are those of whom is the recognition of as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the law-giving, and the ministry, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, the one being God over all, blessed into the ages. Amen. One of the clearest statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll find in the Scripture. Then to Romans chapter 8. Go back a chapter, verse 9. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's Spirit is housed in you. Whose Spirit is it? God's Spirit, understood to be the Father. The rest of the verse, but if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. Note how God and Christ are used synonymously, used interchangeably, because Christ is God. Then to Romans 10, 13. For all, whoever may call on the name of the Lord, will be saved. He's quoting from Joel 2:28 here. It's definitely talking about God there. There the word is Yahweh. But in this context, who are we talking about who is being called on that relates, that results in salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. Thus an Old Testament verse about Yahweh applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, indicating that He is Yahweh God. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. After three chapters of predestination, election, as applied to nations, as applied to individuals from every angle. It is the fullest mention, beginning with 8:29 through the end of 11, of such subjects. He ends with this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and untraceable His ways! For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who became His instructor, or who previously gave to Him and it will be repaid to Him? This is context for the hymn that we're talking to about in the next verse. Verse 36, because from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him belongs the glory into the ages. Amen. Now compare this with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For even if they are being called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, just as there are many gods and many lords, he's talking, of course, about things that are called gods, things that are called lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. So all people and all things are created through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Romans 11, 36, God was the one through whom all things are. No problem for Orthodox, Homoousian, Trinitarian people who are having their Christology straight. Not a problem for Christocentric Christologists. God, the Lord, Jesus, is Yahweh, the eternal, true, living God, along with the Father. Also, Colossians 1:16, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in context, because in Him all was created. The things in the heavens and the things on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all has been created through Him and toward Him. again, two of our words here, especially the through him, it is D, in as you find it in the Greek text, an abbreviation for dia, that is the word through. So who are all things through and toward and to? God. But in these two passages, 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6 and Colossians 1:16, the same thing is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. This far in our series, maybe this is appropriate to ask this question. Maybe we can all agree. After hearing all of this, what do we do to some one of us who ever doubts these things? What do we do to them? Let's look at these verses. 14, 10 to 12. But you, why are you judging your brother? Anybody have a good answer for that? Why are you judging your brother? I ask my wife this question all the time. Actually, I don't ask it anymore. I just say, that's a why question. Why did you leave these Coke cans all over the house? And I say, now think about this. Is there any possible answer that I could say and you would say, oh, that's such a great answer. Keep leaving Coke cans all over the house. I said, you're asking this question. You're not open to any good answer here. There's no good answer. This is like God doing it. So maybe Joan's very, like, godly. She's like right in touch with God. Why are you judging your brother? Now, can you imagine, is there any answer that you could say, well, this is the reason, God, and God's going to say, oh, I'm sorry, never mind, judge away. You know, why are you judging your brother? Do you have a good reason? Does anybody have a good reason? Maybe you have a good reason amongst you in your own mind, but do you have a good reason before God why you're judging your brother? Why are you judging your brother? Or also, why are you despising your brother? I want to say, God, that's a why question. There's no good answer to this. He gives a good reason why you shouldn't. For we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. For it has been written, that is, this is his reason for saying we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. Note it's all brothers here who are there too. This is a future judgment just for believers. For it has been written, I am living, the Lord is saying, that every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will publicly confess to God. Alright, God is speaking. It has been written, I am living. The Lord is saying. And the Lord is saying that every knee will bow and every tongue will publicly confess to God. So we're going to have to give an answer someday. I don't look forward to this actually. We're going to have to give an account before God. So then, verse 12, each of us will give a word about himself to God. My question is, we have Lord, God, and God. In verse 11, Lord and God. In verse 12, God. Who is the person that we're giving an account to? We're standing before the judgment dais of Christ. And it's written that we'll all give an account to God, indicating that the Christ is God to whom we're giving account to. And here is our last one in Romans and our last one for the evening. Romans 14, 18. For the one slaving for Christ in these things is well-pleasing to God and approved by men. In spiritual devotion, who do you slave for? You slave for God. And you've been told, don't become slaves of men. Paul said, am I now in Galatians chapter 1? He said, now am I persuading men or God? If I was still slaving for men, I would not be a slave of God. So we are slaves unto God. But here, the God that we're a slave to is the Lord Jesus Christ. So all over, in every form, I mean in every way going, on different lines, from different approaches, you are seeing in every book of the Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as God. For an exhortation, I'm going to refer to this, these other verses. That was the last one that we go to just to prove this, but I'm going to refer to these other verses as well. Do you remember in Hebrews where we're told that we should be exhorting one another daily as long as it's called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is, lest anybody get calloused, like you can't feel conviction anymore, that you get hardened to spiritual realities, to scriptural truths, because sin has deluded you in some way. And the exhortation that keeps recurring throughout the book of Hebrews, and thus when you string them all together, makes Hebrews one exhortation, as the writer actually calls it in the last chapter of the book. One exhortation to this thing, that we don't cast off our confession. Now, what is our confession? Well, the confession of the abiding believer in 1 John 4:15 is that Jesus is the Son of God. The good confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. The confession that we acknowledge as believers is the Christian confession. What that confession is deals with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see Hebrews that way, you begin to see that the whole of this book is an exhortation with exhortations under it for us to exhort one another. As long as it's called today, more so as we see the day approaching, lest any of us get hardened as to this particular issue of who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to keep this confession up? Are we going to continue to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, a la 1 John 5:13, written not just so that you would know that you have eternal life, part of that verse that everybody quotes it for, but also that you would believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the exhortation, and this is a big part of why this series. So that you are ever strengthened in the confession of the gospel material about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.